Look at you all here. This is a wonderful congregation, and I look forward every week to this moment to be here with you. I was joking this morning with Elaine, the head of our altar guild, who would love for you to come talk to her about her guild, about whether or not my week had been a good one. And I said it was a frantic one. And I always look forward to resting with you in the service. This is a high point for me of the week, and not one that I find to be burdensome at all. And not least because of the fact that I get to be with you and to talk to you about how gracious God is, especially in His Word. Each week we see passing these great moments that the church has set aside in her lectionary to guide us, to feed us, to encourage us in God's holy word. And so we hear in our feast and season of Epiphany these great and glorious moments of Jesus's ministry in our midst. We hear about these moments throughout the church year, especially in the Trinity season, when Trinity emphasizes to us so much the miracles of Jesus. And so here we are in Epiphany, and we see some of these same miracles presented to us, and we say, perhaps to ourselves, well, why all of the repetition? But Epiphany wants us to think specifically about how each one of these moments presented to us in the gospel lessons appointed for the Sundays of Epiphany, how God Himself is manifest in Jesus. God Himself is manifest in Jesus. We often treat these great miracles or signs, as John wants to speak of these events, in terms of the power of God. But in the Epiphany, we want to think more deeply about the person of God. That God Himself is unknowable except in the face and work, death, and resurrection of the man Jesus of Nazareth. In Jesus' face and His wonderful love towards His disciples, His people who rejected Him, and reaching out into the nations, we see the very face of God, the icon of the Father, staring back at us with eyes of love, encouraging us to faith, to bring us into the very light of God. God Himself He is unknowable to us. We only know things through our senses. We cannot, as that movie The Sixth Sense so many years ago, which was quite the hit in its own day, we cannot see the spirit world, or as Bruce Willis said, I see dead people. We cannot participate in the spiritual world because it exceeds our ability to perceive, to know through sight and smell and sound and taste and by touch. Each one of these is the way in which we come to know things. But God Himself is beyond our ability to know unless He reveals Himself to us. And He has done that because of His grace and His mercy to us in the very face of the man Jesus. God making Himself known in His person, the Son, eternal with the Father. And the purpose of this self-revelation is not simply some kind of glorious self-aggrandizement, as though God was to present Himself to us and then say, hey, ain't I great, although He is the most glorious of all things. But the purpose, as each one of our epistle lessons during the Epiphany season brings to our attention, mostly from Paul's letter to the Romans, is that God Himself wants to be made known in us, that we ourselves would be the moment or the location for that Epiphany, that we, as a result of God's shining forth in the person of Jesus Himself, we ourselves now are caught up into the very life of God through the power of the Spirit, and we too begin to shine forth in the presence and the glory of God. Not simply as individuals, although as I remind you as regularly as you will let me, frequently as I am able to remind you that you too must have faith. But the whole church is in view here. The very person of Jesus now embodied in the church, and we together radiating the very glory of God. And we know this miracle, the first of Jesus' signs as Jesus presents them to us as this great shining forth. Jesus coming to that poor wedding in Cana. Sadly, they ran out of wine. And that's, of course, a very sad moment. I still remember as I was in 10th grade, as a matter of fact, I went to Evangelical Christian School in Memphis, Tennessee. It was very much like LCA here in town. It was a gigantic Southern Baptist K-12 school. I had 114 people in my graduating class. So I have had as many people in my graduating class as we have in the whole School of Rhetoric here at dear old New Covenant. And I still remember my Bible teacher in 10th grade who was teaching us the Gospel of John, telling us that Jesus did not turn the water into wine because that was a sin. And Jesus couldn't commit sin, and so he just turned it into grape juice. Now, I was in 10th grade, but I knew that that was not true. I had many things to learn. I did not know everything. I still do not know everything, but I was pretty sure that she was having me on. So I hope that that is not an objection for you these days. I understand that teetotalism has kind of gone away a little bit. But nonetheless, Jesus performs this great sign to inaugurate his ministry, and the sign is itself to turn water into wine, and for a particular reason, because of the fact that the party would have been a dud if there was no wine. You may laugh and say, well, that's very silly of me to say that, but let's be honest. Wine is a great and joyful gift that God has given to the world. As I see every time I go to Williamsburg, there's in those junk or trinket shops, those signs there that are attributed to Ben Franklin. Beer is the sign that God loves us. I think that Carl Curtis will agree with that. But nonetheless, yes, that wine is the sign that God loves us. And no, I'm not just making that up, because as a matter of fact, that was one of the signs of the coming of Messiah in the book of the prophet Isaiah, that the wine would be so prolific that it would pour down and flood through the streets and they wouldn't know what to do with it all because of the fact that the glorious mercy of God was pouring out upon them in the proliferation of wine. But it's not simply the wine itself, but also where the wine came from. Jesus took the waters of purification that were set aside for observant Jews to wash their hands and their face and their feet before they came into the presence of God as they gathered in the synagogue, much like we do today, coming to dear old All Saints into the very presence of God. They were given water to do that with. These were waters for, you might say, a sacrament, a sacramental purpose, to set them aside, to prepare their hearts, their minds, their bodies to come into the presence of the most holy God. And Jesus takes those waters and sets them aside as his special gift to the married couple. He, in doing so, replaced those old rites of purification. He makes them redundant. He says in this first sign of his ministry that he would be the one through whom sinful humanity might be purified from their sin and come into the very presence of God. So Jesus shows his great love towards this married couple and to each one of us, not simply in the making of the wine, but in himself being the way by which we might come into the presence of God. But he didn't do it just simply at a picnic, although wine at a picnic is nice too. But he performed this great miracle at a wedding. This first great sign, according to John, was performed at a wedding. I tell my students in my theology classes about the importance of reading the New Testament through the lens of the Old Testament. It is that great and final chapter to Israel's story. And sadly, Israel's story had run into corruption and sadly brokenness. Israel had followed after false gods. They had committed idolatry, which is another way of talking about adultery, not being faithful to the one whom they had married in the deserts of Sinai as they came up from Egypt. They were Yahweh's bride. And Israel's story was all about how they had not been a faithful wife. And finally, God had sent them away. He had divorced them and sent them into exile in Babylon. But again, in places like Isaiah and Jeremiah, he speaks through the mouth of the prophet, saying that when he forgave his people, when they turned to him and begged for forgiveness, he would not only give them a new heart, a heart of flesh, taking away their hearts of stone, but he would bring them again and confirm again to them his marriage promises. So Jesus performs this first great sign, this first miracle at a wedding. Jesus begins his earthly ministry by saying in words that the Jews would surely understand that now God in him was confirming their marriage. He was bringing them back to himself. He had forgiven all of their unfaithfulness. And now God was confirming in his son Jesus that he would be their husband and they would be his bride. And so we see, or should see, through this gospel lesson that is pointed for us each year in Epiphany, the importance of Christian marriage. The importance of Christian marriage. We are surrounded by an age in which it seems as though we have lost the concept of what marriage is even for. But I want to speak to you directly to remind you, as if you didn't know, how important marriage is. And we are part of a greater Anglican communion, and our mother, being the Church of England, has sadly lost her way. She tells her children that marriage is not as important as it once was, that it's only a question of being faithful to one's own desires and to be authentic and being faithful to one's own idea of oneself. This is a terrible falsehood, even a lie, that leads her children astray. And so I want to make sure that you understand that while we are Anglicans and we pray for the church, that we acknowledge the fact that there are parts of the Christian faith around the world that have lost their way. And so we here at Dear Old Saints, All Saints, and also in the Reformed Episcopal Church, we need to hear again and again how it is that faithfulness in marriage between a man and a woman, you have to stipulate those kinds of things these days, is something that God has given to us and has blessed us with. Perhaps we are surprised when someone just doesn't see it that way because it seems so natural. But yes, as a matter of fact, God has written the truth of our lives in nature, that it's not silly to simply acknowledge the fact that men are different from women and that God has made them to go together. And that is truly a blessing. So I would like to spend these last minutes with you to remind you of what the prayer book, which is certainly an anchor in our faith as we practice it, received from the fathers of the church, what the prayer book tells us about Christian marriage. First of all, that marriage is an honorable estate. Don't make fun of it. Those kids, they're too young to get married. What are they thinking? Have they lost their minds? They should go out and get some more life experience before they get married. Really? That's holding marriage in dishonor. Now, of course, I know there are some people that need to have some guidance. There is a such thing as, you know, being a little bit young to be married. So, you know, heading off when you're 15 or 16, that might be a little bit young. But nonetheless, to despise marriage and as an alternative to going out and making some mistakes first and then finally coming back to the goodness which the church and the Lord himself offers to us, that's a fool's errand and we propose to destroy our own children by giving them poor advice. No, the prayer book says that the marriage between a man and a woman is an honorable estate and must be held in honor by all people, that it is a good thing, that's recommended. When our children say, oh, I don't think I'll ever be married, that should be a moment in which you intervene as parent immediately, that marriage is an honorable estate. And what is marriage for? Well, the prayer book is clear that there are three purposes for marriage. The first is that it is the proper context for having children. Yes, children are a blessing from the Lord. And that may be as controversial today as saying marriage is a blessing from the Lord. Children are things that that show up and are considered to be a speed bump to our ambitions. They get in the way. They have to be dealt with. They have to be paid for. They have to be put in car seats and driven around. And they get in. They cramp our style. But no, as a matter of fact, children are a blessing from the Lord, and each one of us should be reminded of that. The great and wondrous, miraculous victory that we had in this past year in the Supreme Court of the United States, striking down, at least at the national level, the Roe v. Wade debacle for so many decades, still leaves us, though, in a position where we need to affirm again and again how good children are. Yes, they can be cranky. Yes, they write on the walls with crayons. They do all kinds of things. They may even crash your car when they get older. But we have to be reminded again and again that God's blessing to us is brought to us in very physical ways. Children are a blessing from the Lord. And so this is the first and proper purpose of marriage. The second purpose of marriage is to avoid fornication. Yes, there's that word, the F word. No, the other F word. Fornication, to commit sexual sin. Yes, that's a matter of fact, a thing. That having sex outside of marriage is a sin. And it just is. We can go through the Bible. We can go through all of the theologians of the church. It just is. We shouldn't be having this conversation about how it's a form of self-expression. It's not. Well, it is. It's expressing how you don't want to do what God asks you to do. So I guess that's true. But fornication is something that cannot be admitted in the Christian church. We have brothers and sisters across the world who are trying to make special arguments about how it should be admitted, but it just cannot be. From the very beginning of our story, as the early church struggled against the persecution of the Romans, the Roman world was corrupt from root to branch, and it was one of the most highly sexualized civilizations the world had ever seen. And our forefathers and foremothers were willing to be thrown to the lions, to die horrible deaths, to stand out from their neighbors and say, no, we're not going to behave like that. The Christian church from the very beginning was a chaste community. Now, of course, we all make mistakes. We all commit sins. I'm not saying making some kind of universal statement about how no Christian has ever fornicated. I'm not saying that at all. But from the very beginning, the teaching of the church, without exception, was that outside of marriage, Christian men and women were to be chaste, to not have sex with anyone else until they were married. Intimacy, you see, isn't sinful. Christians are not Gnostics. We're not afraid of the physical world. But we acknowledge the fact that the whole world is in its own way a sacrament. It reveals to us the truth of who God is. And so it is entirely, especially, and finally, ultimately important as to how we use the world around us. And that's true from how we relate to where you get your coffee. Are you concerned about having justly produced coffee beans? Well, I think you should be. Are you concerned about wars around the world and justice among nations? Well, you should be. But why? It's because of the fact that what we do in our bodies is important to God. But you can't simply draw the line at where you get your coffee beans. No, that's still outside of you. God claims all of you. And so it's absolutely, essentially important that we remember how it is that intimacy is not itself sinful, but it must be bound up in the mutually sacrificial life lived out between a husband and his wife. And this, of course, is all what Paul has been saying to us in his letter to the Romans. The life of mutual submission, obeying one another, sacrificing for one another. This is the way in which the Christian faith is to be lived out. So, marriage is the proper context for having children. Marriage is the place in which we avoid fornication, sinning against God. And finally, marriage is the place in which we find love. There it is. Paul is one of the most forward-thinking, modern-thinking fellows that you might ever imagine. You thought that he was just an old crusty dude who wrote lots of meaningless letters. But no, as a matter of fact, our modern understanding of love goes right back to St. Paul. There's a lot to read about that. I'll recommend a book or two to you about that, but just take my word for it. Mutual society, help, and comfort. That's the language that the prayer books use. Each one of us is lonely without the other. And each one of us finds fulfillment in our husband and our wife, that person that knows us better than anybody else, for better or for worse. And that's the language of the prayer book, for better or for worse. It's not romantic. It's entirely basic, entirely pragmatic. It's not good for a man or a woman to be alone. And so God gives us the other. Yes, men are from Mars. And women are from Venus. And that's the great wonder and mystery of Christian marriage, which is that you promise to live in community with somebody that is completely different from you. And that is the great error of homosexuality, which is the commitment to live your life with somebody that's entirely like you. That's called narcissism. Christianity says no. God wants us to be committed sacrificially and sacramentally to someone who is entirely different from you, who will lead you and guide you over a lifetime to be closer and closer to the God who made you both in His image. My friends, this is a joyous text from the Gospel of John, in which Jesus proclaims the coming of God Himself revealed in the very face of Jesus. But the result of God's revelation is that we too shine forth in our marriages as we become more and more like Jesus Himself. Amen.